It is Memorial Day, and this is when we reflect back upon all of the sacrifices that so many have made in defense of our freedom, beginning with the War for Independence to the current conflicts that rage in the Middle East. We have had individuals of every stripe of humanity serve this country. They've come from every corner of the country. They come from multiple races and now even genders. And so we salute them today, those who have given their all in sacrifice for freedom, those who have been injured and will carry those injuries to their grave, those who have served without incident, but each and every one is a hero in the eyes of those whose freedom has been preserved. Today I thought we would take a look at a study that will also remind us of two of the things we've been noting in our ongoing specials. I call this one the attitude of the winner. And the winner must have a certain attitude in order to be successful on a battlefield. And we will examine that today. The attitude that is needed for victory. And the same attitude needed for victory on physical battlefields is the same attitude necessary to win on that invisible battlefield of the angelic conflict. So the battlefields of human history are ones that are very obvious. Those that aren't have to do with that invisible war. The mental attitude can be summed up in the Greek word for asceticism. Asceticism in the scripture, there is a couple of words we'll notice. Ascesis is the one we need to look at first. The end result of submitting to ascesis is summed up in the phrase tona conti, the Greek phrase used by John in Revelation to describe the winners in the seven churches of Anatolia. And as he goes through that, he gives us a little bit of information about the eternal escrow that will be presented at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. In order to achieve those rewards that come to the individual believer in the future, requires a mental attitude of a winner. This is the angelic conflict, and you will face challenges in your life. Some of them are major, some minor, but all have to utilize the Word of God to resolve. Otherwise, you're left to your own human viewpoint to manage these things. So, to the winner is the concept that is the end game for the right mental attitude. And so, if you can move through your life applying the Word of God to the challenges you face, then you will be tona conti. You will be the winner. So let's define ascesis. This word is a derivative of the verb askeo. It originally meant the pains taken in an artistic effort. Herodotus, the 5th century B.C. Greek historian, brought its meaning into the spiritual sense of exercising virtue. So virtue has to do with the outplaying of what's in your soul. If you're a virtuous person, it means you have integrity internally. And so further, it means to exercise, it means to be meticulous, to labor, or to strive. Nothing is easy. You have to put your mind to it, and you must concentrate, and you must endure. We're going to recognize graduates here today. We have five of them. Four are in town, and they had to go through the trials of academia in order to achieve what is called a diploma, which qualifies them to go further in their education if they so desire. But you don't just show up and collect dust. I can assure you from my own personal experiences, that doesn't accomplish very much. You have to invest a little time in homework. I always felt like that was a curse word for me. I hated that word. But nevertheless, my parents would say, "Have you done your homework?" And it was almost like insulting me with some kind of vile charge, you know, your homework. Should be no work at home. Paul used the word in his defense against Felix in Acts 24:16, and here's what he wrote. I strive, and the word there is eskeo, the verb is. In other words, I discipline myself. I discipline myself always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. And Paul was speaking of a quality of behavior of which not only God would approve, but mankind would as well. Integrity is going to be reflected over the long haul, and people will ultimately see that, and they will respect you for it, whether they agree with you or not. So there's a lot of internal moxie that is acquired over time in order to be a true ascetic. See, there's a type of asceticism that becomes judgmental of others. I don't do this, but you do, therefore I'm better than you are. But this is a type of denying of self that is imperative in order to accomplish an objective, and we'll enhance that concept as we go. So there is a cosmic asceticism. It denounces something that is in the periphery that you don't agree with. It promotes the heresy that by being a nice guy or performing human good, you can earn your salvation or attain spirituality and even spiritual maturity. There are some who believe that you can grow to such a point that you don't sin anymore. And I'd like to meet that person. Maybe not. But this present-day distortion is not how the ancient Greeks used the term, nor was it what Paul meant in the passage of Acts 24:16. Paul is speaking of a mental attitude. Everybody has mental attitudes. A mental attitude that requires the believer to exercise self-discipline and utilize self-restraint. Now, in whatever endeavor you enter, you have to deny yourself in order to accomplish the objective. This is certainly brought out in sports and any other endeavor you approach. But sports establishes a visual competition in which you have to prepare for the combat of whatever the game happens to be. And you have to deny yourself in the process. You have to deny yourself the privilege of not doing exercises, not running plays, not learning what the opposition thinks and how they perform. You have to educate yourself to focus on an objective and therefore deny yourself whatever other privileges you might otherwise enjoy. So such asceticism requires a person to deny himself certain desires in order for him to reach a given goal. Every discipline in life demands submission to a system which limits your freedoms. You're limiting your freedom here today. You could be sleeping in this morning, but you chose to come here. I suggest that when you really are sleepy and you've had a tough week, put on one of our MP3s. Such asceticism places you the burden of strict denial of certain freedoms. So this denial must come from self-restraint, and you must have self-control. Those who have restraint and self-control can focus on an objective and accomplish it, where others who do not have such mental organization can't do. For example, in athletics, asceticism means strict adherence to training rules. That is a challenge. You must train yourself mentally to ignore distractions that might hinder your physical development and the honing of your skills. There were two kinds of athletes in Greece, the agonistai and the athletai. The agonistai were the gold's gym, where you go pump up, you do all of this, see if you do it till you die, kind of a place. You want to get the ripples and be a flat belly and that kind of thing so that you impress the ladies. And the ladies are doing this too. I see them on television running on the treadmills and they're kind of thing right here. But they have to be entertained. There's always a TV that they're watching. So I guess without the television, they couldn't concentrate. I don't know about this because I don't do this kind of thing. The agonistai were, therefore, the Gold's Gym crowd. Those were intent on looking good. The agonistai is a derivative of the Greek noun agnoia, from which we get the English word agony. So it's agony, really, to do this. No pain, no gain, however they say. The athletai were the athletes who trained for the purpose of playing in the national games. We'll get to some of those in a minute. They had a reason, and they had a purpose to train and to become ascetic regarding certain personal desires, the prospect of winning among very stiff competition. So to be a winner, one must sacrifice many personal freedoms and isolate many personal desires. The athletai went into strict training for 10 months before the beginning of the national games. They were to exercise under the authority of a gymnasiarch, the director of the gymnasium. That would be the pastor here. This is your gymnasium. And so the 10-month preparation for the games you'll see on the board. The director of the gymnasium, the gymnasiarch for the spiritual advance as the pastor teacher. And during the 10 months, the athlete could not leave the training complex. In other words, you have to stay in the bubble. You have to stay inside the divine power system in order to make the advance spiritually. All were to observe a very strict diet. In other words, divine viewpoint only, no human viewpoint. None of this I can't weigh. Yes, you can. Focus. So this is, I am very proud of the fact that I'm the most boring pastor in the country. No one endures more than the people who come here. But if you will pay attention to the content, you will find that it will contribute to your spiritual growth. And so it is an agonistai kind of an experience for you. You must agonize through this. Trumpet calls are made each day at different times for the athletes to assemble for training. That is the intake of truth. And, of course, all athletes exercise and trained in the nude. I don't know if you knew that, but back in the day they did. And what the aspect here is that everyone is equal. And, of course, you can certainly tell who's been working out. But nevertheless, all receive the same teaching in the invisible preparation. Everyone comes in here without portfolio. In other words, you have no attributes that would enable you to claim any superiority over another believer. You don't know what another person thinks or knows or applies. Your job is to reduce yourself to the insignificant before God and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and train and organize your soul. That's the objective. So if any of these rules were violated on just one occasion, the offender was disqualified from participating in the games. And that would be true even if it occurred on the ninth month and its 29th day. You had to strictly organize your brain and your thoughts and your mentality and your attitude to go by all of these restrictions, all of these guidelines for a 10-month period. Consequently, those who arrived to compete in the games were worthy to participate. They had been through a 10-month ordeal, they had survived it, and therefore they were qualified. They had paid their dues by isolating all distractions. And if they won in the competition, their victory was well deserved and lavish gifts befell them. And therefore, we take a look at that. Escrow blessings and time is the concept here. A win at the national games resulted in a crown of Ivy Leagues presented at the arena. Now, that was the big deal. It wasn't what you received. It was simply going to be a bunch of leaves of various descriptions, and you put that on your head. It was a wreath, and you wore that. And that signified the fact that you had been a victor. Being the winner was the issue, not the trophy. And so on his return to his hometown, wherever that might be, other phenomenal blessings awaited him. A special gate was cut into the city's wall through which he would enter on his return. After his entry, the wall would be sealed shut and a plaque placed there in his honor. In this procession through the city, he rode in a royal chariot. Therefore, people would hurl accolades at him. He received a lifetime pass to all future national games. He was the recipient of a very large monetary reward. The city's poet laureate would compose an ode in his honor. A statue of him would be unveiled in the agora, the public square. His children were cared for and received their education at public expense. And he became exempt from paying all income taxes for the rest of his life. Therefore, he could not be investigated by the IRS. All these rewards are symbolic of escrow blessings in eternity. Now, what was true of the Greek athlete was also true of the Roman soldier. So we move from the playing field to the battlefield. In the military, soldiers train for warfare by isolating any distractions which might cause them to be at a disadvantage in combat. Many of you in this church and those who have passed on have done the duty of signing up and going to basic training. And when you get there, you find out that although you went to Gold's Gym, you're not quite ready. The motivation is to win, to be the best, to defend the national honor, to maintain freedom, and to preserve prosperity. The grand strategy of the Roman Empire was based on the tactical superiority of the Roman army. 19th century French military historian Art de Pic wrote that the Roman army's superiority was because of an esprit de corps among the troops. Now, esprit de corps, French term, has to be defined. It is the common spirit existing in the members of a group which inspires enthusiasm, devotion, and strong regard for the honor of the group. And so you sacrifice individual desires for that of the entire group, this being a military organization. I have heard this from many who've served, that they don't fight for the country. They don't fight for their family. They don't fight for freedom. What they fight for is the guy next to them. If all survive, all do their job, all work cohesively together as a unit, then there's a good chance they'll win that battle. All other aspects of why you go to war are therefore fulfilled. So the idea is esprit de corps. And de Pic described the mental training of a good army as follows. The determining factor is an organization that best assures esprit, reliability, confidence, and unity in the quality of troops. Men will not really fight except under disciplinary pressure. The purpose of discipline is to make men fight in spite of themselves. No army is worth its name without discipline. Discipline cannot be secured or created in a day. It is an institution. It is a tradition. And Dr. Arthur Farrell comments in his book, The Fall of the Roman Empire, the military explanation as follows. Romans normally fought in close order in waves and thin lines. The advance of the Roman system was that all available manpower could be brought to direct action along this line. Roman soldiers were not expected to fight to the death before being replaced by men in the rear. There was a regular rotation of fighting waves. Such a system demanded good fighters throughout. There was no place for weak troops in a Roman legion. Although the efficient use of manpower in the Roman army was obviously important, the psychological advantages of such a system was enormous. Because Roman soldiers in the front of the line could expect to be reinforced in the course of the fighting, they fought confidently and knew in the depths of their souls that their comrades in arms to the rear would not leave them in the lurch. As a result, Romans inflicted heavy casualties even when they were defeated. Against untrained troops, they simply could not be defeated, even when they were greatly outnumbered. Biblical history proves this point with regard to famous Israeli victories cataloged in Scripture. These sound almost unbelievable, but they're in Scripture, which means they are true. Also, it helps to have God on your side, as David has shown us recently. In Genesis 14, we see Abraham's victory over the Mesopotamian allied forces under King Chedorlaomer of Elam. Verses 1 through 7 of Genesis 14 describe the invasion into the Jordan Valley by this coalition army. Historical records place the size of this army at about 100,000. Verses 4 through 9 describe the Jordan Valley campaign of this allied army, which lasted 1 year and involved 7 major battles. The final battle was fought at the southern end of the Jordan River Valley, where was located the Pentapolis cities of Admah, Zeboiim, Zoar, Sodom, and Gomorrah. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, lived in Sodom. During the battle, which is called in verse 10 the Battle of the Valley of Siddim, Lot was captured and taken hostage, the POW. Verse 14 informs us that when Abraham heard of his nephew's capture, he immediately mobilized the Confederate Rapid Deployment Force, which he had organized with Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, and of course along with himself. Then, in verses 15 through 16, we have the description of a night assault in which Abraham's Delta Force attacked Kedar Laomer's allied army. This was at the head of the Jordan River. Here, 318 rapid deployment troops infiltrated the camp of Kedar Laomer, secured the hostages, and then routed the 100,000-man army, pursuing it to the north of Damascus. A night assault, you'll note. Now you can read the passage and see how that played out. In Joshua chapter 6, Joshua led the assault on Jericho by marching the priesthood around the city for 7 days. On the seventh day, they circumvented the city 7 times, followed by a collective shout of the people. The walls fell, and the Israelites captured the city. Gideon captured the superior allied forces of Midian and Amalek in Judges chapter 7. Verse 12 states that they were as thick as locusts. The actual number of the army is given in Judges 8:10 as 135,000 men. Consequently, Gideon's force of 301 men, according to Judges 7, verse 8, defeated, again in a night assault, an army of 135,000. Now, it's good when you have those odds to have God on your side. He is able to control history and confuse the enemy, and you just simply do what you're told, which gives you the advantage in the angelic conflict. The Word of God is designed to prepare your thinking to do battle in an invisible war against an enemy smarter than you are. And the only way to get smarter than the enemy is to have the God of the universe on your side, and especially the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, as He recalls the power of the Word of God that you have logged in your soul. You are in the gymnasium right now, preparing to do battle outside the doors. And if you don't concentrate here as you would at Gold's Gym, if you don't concentrate on what you're doing and listening and concentrating with a desire to understand and grow in grace, then you're going to be defeated out there. There's no way to survive this. Therefore, the training of your soul becomes an imperative for success in life. And our nation was founded on these concepts: the freedom of religion, the free exercise of it, the privilege of going to the gymnasium and preparing your soul. That's one of the things people go to war and die for, that we can continue to have this opportunity. And so you are soldiers for Christ, and whether you're a promakos, a front ranker or not, depends upon your advance. So the Hebrews were victorious. We can also look at the invasion of Judah by the combined forces of the Moabites and the Ammonites in 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat's prayer to God reflects the fact his Israeli army is vastly outnumbered when he concludes in verse 12 by saying this: "We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And obviously the U is capitalized with a Y, and he's speaking to the Lord. "We depend on you." And it turns out the Hebrews were victorious without firing a shot, as per the events noted in verses 22 through 24 of 2 Chronicles 20. Now, the Hebrews were victorious without firing a shot, and that shows the power of having God on your side. How can we overlook young David's triumph over the colossal Goliath? We've recently taken that look. His response to the giant's challenge in 1 Samuel 17, 45 through 47 reflects his courage, motivated and sustained by doctrine in his soul. Verse 45, and he's speaking to Goliath: "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Omnipotent, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down, and I will cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give all of you into our hands. Recently, in our study of David, noted that he had a chore of keeping up with his father's sheep. And so that was his responsibility. And then one day his dad asked him, "Take this food over to your brothers. They're camped down at the Valley of Elah under Saul. They're confronting the Philistines. Take this food down there. Find out what's going on and then report back to me." So he goes down there and he does this. He sees the situation. He sees Goliath spouting off, wonders why nobody's taking care of this. And then he tells Saul, "I'd like to go get this guy." And Saul says, after a conversation, he said, "Well, okay." And so David goes down there and kills this fellow. As we've just noted, "This day I will feed you to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And that happened. And then Saul is so impressed with this, he makes him court musician. Saul is bipolar, so he goes into depression on occasion. And he says, "I'd like for you to come play for me when I'm not feeling well." So David then goes back to Bethlehem and keeps the sheep. And then he gets a call to go down to Elah and play the lyre. And so on that first trip, he takes all of this luggage with him. We figured it was between 50 and 60 pounds. And the food and all the various things he wants to carry. And he gets down there, he takes care of Goliath. And then Saul wants him to play the lyre, so he plays the lyre. And then he has to run back to Bethlehem. So it says in Scripture he runs this route. 15 miles down, 15 miles back. So he runs 15 with this load, and then he plays a lyre concert. Then he runs 15 miles back, take care of the sheep, back and forth, back and forth. So I'm teaching this, but the miracle of electronics today, none other than Mark Davey hears this. So he decides that he wants to see if he can do the David run. So he loads himself up with 60 pounds. He's in Afghanistan. It's not like the prairie. It's undulating topography, to say the least. And he heads out with a 60-pound load. And he's running, and he's running, and he's running. And he's trying to churn out 15 miles. And it's just about to kill him. And so he drags himself finally, exhausted and worn completely out after 15 miles. And he's completely blistered. Now, there's no Goliath there to fight, so that's fortunate. But he's worn out and he decides to spend the night there and then run back to base camp the next day, another 15 miles with the load. See, David got rid of the load after 15. Mark's going to take it back. So he says the next day he's doing the 15-mile run. Now, you're running the whole time. So he's running the 15 miles, and after about 13, he's completely exhausted. He doesn't think he can make it. He's worn completely out. But he decides that it's only two more miles, so he guts it out. And somehow he staggers across the finish line. So he's done the David run. So I said to him, "Do you realize he put the 60 pounds down at Elah? He didn't have to take it back. And he only had to do that once. The rest of the time, you know, it's just him." So he was very frustrated to learn that. But you got to hand it to him. He decided to do some Agonistai right there. See if he could do a David run. Now, in the invisible war, how was it that David could do David runs, even without a load, 30-mile round trips, perform a lyre concert in between, and continue to take care of the sheep while killing giants on the side? How do you do this? David was developing an inventory of ideas while he was keeping the sheep. He didn't just go down there and decide to do something willy-nilly. His mind was prepared years before he went down there. And I'm telling you, the challenges of the devil's world are waiting for you. And if you don't take this period of prosperity to arm your soul with the power of the Word of God, you are not going to survive the first mile of a 30-mile round trip. It will eat your lunch. And so I know this is boring, and I know it's technical, and I know that some of you think, why do I come here and endure this? I don't know either. But you have to do the agonista. You have to gut this out to prepare for the invisible war. Now, if you're out for sports, I mean, Casey back there plays golf. And the poor children he's got have been put on tees and they swing their clubs until they get the muscle memory down. Little bitty children. I know what some of the other are doing. We've got athletes here today. Had to agonistai, gut it out, deny yourself, go beyond your endurance level in order to do what? Perform in the arena. You know, just look, I don't swim because I can't. Swimming for me is a struggle for survival. It's just flailing, trying to somehow survive till I get to where my foot can hit pay dirt. So I don't do swimming because I can't. But can you imagine me saying, you know, I think I'll join the swim team? The coach would say, can you swim? I said, no, but I will try real hard. But you have to do this whole route down here and back and beat the other guys. I'll give it my best, coach. And then you get out there and somebody has to jump in and save you from drowning after about 10 yards out. So that's your life. That's your spiritual life, is you think you can go out there and manage what life has in store for you. And after about 45 minutes, you're screaming, oh, God, help. And he's saying, I have had Bible classes going for 28 years and you slept through all of them but one. I'm feeling much better now. What the Jews may have lacked in knowledge of military science, they made up for it with attitude and delegated omnipotence. Rarely was the Israeli army larger than its opponent, and so it was with the Romans. Dr. Farrell comments on this subject in his book. From the days of the Republic, military strategists took it for granted that Roman armies might easily be outnumbered by barbarian tribes. Discipline, training, sophisticated logistics, techniques of siege warfare, military engineering, a professional system of command, and high morale based on justifiable confidence had given Roman armies an edge no barbarian horde could hope to match. Flavius Vegetius was the 5th century A.D. Roman author who did research on the glory days of the Roman army. He was a professed Christian who believed that military victory came from training and discipline. Vegetius wrote in his treatise entitled De Re Militari that the Roman army's demise occurred when it drifted away from these concepts of training and discipline. Why do you come here? To train and discipline your thought process so you can outthink the exigencies you face in your life. So let's put it on a literal battlefield. Down to the death of Emperor Gratian in 383 A.D., foot soldiers wore breastplates and helmets. But when, because of negligence and laziness, parade ground drills were abandoned, the customary armor began to seem heavy since the soldiers rarely wore it. We're in the midst of studying Ephesians 6. We'll note it briefly in a moment, where you're to put on the invisible panoply of the Word of God to defend your soul and become victorious in the invisible war. Now, you take those pieces of the panoply off, you lay down your sword and shield and say it's too heavy. You take the helmet of salvation off, it's too heavy. Look what happens. Therefore, they first asked the emperor to set aside the breastplates and mail, and then the helmets. So, our soldiers fought the Goths without any protection for chest and head, and were often beaten by archers. That's the artillery. Although there were many disasters which led to the loss of great cities, no one tried to restore breastplates and helmets to the infantry. Thus it happens that troops in battle, exposed to wounds because they have no armor, think about running and not about fighting. You don't put on the spiritual panoply, You're going out beyond these doors and you're fighting an enemy stronger and more brilliant than you. And you will not make it. So many people are losing today in this country because they do not have the armor of thought to defend their souls against the delusions of the dark side. There is no moral core left. People do not know how to behave. They can't defend their souls because they allow their sin natures to respond to the titillations of the dark side. And therefore they're losing. What caused SPQR to fall was the fact its military failed to isolate distractions while submitting to strict training and discipline. An ill-prepared and poorly trained militia was unable to defend the borders of the world's most powerful nation. Scripture uses the success and failure of the Roman soldier as an analogy to the success and failure of the Christian who fights the unseen battle of the angelic conflict. The Apostle Paul made the claim that he was wounded often in the spiritual battle. Now, Paul wrote, we know, 13 of the New Testament books. And he therefore became a prime target in the invisible war. When you have hard times and you're discouraged, you say, I can't do this anymore. I don't want to. I can't. Wah. Do you ever get there? Well, listen to this. The Apostle Paul made the claim that he was wounded often in this spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 21 through 28. What anyone else dares to boast about, I too am now going to speak like a fool. In other words, he's going to brag a little. And he says, I'm a fool for doing this. I also dare to boast. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? I am as well. Are they children of Abraham? I likewise. Are they servants of Christ? Once again, I am speaking like a fool. I am more so. In toils more abundant, in jails more often, been flogged more severely, been near death often. On 5 occasions from the Jews, I received 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day adrift at sea. Constantly on the move. In danger from rivers. In danger from bandits. In danger from my own countrymen. In danger from Gentiles. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. In fatigue from hard work, had sleepless nights. I have been in hunger and in thirst and have often gone without food. I have been exposed threadbare to the cold. Aside from these external problems, I face daily the pressures of concern for all the churches. That is called endurance. That is called focus. It is called eyes on the goal and the prize and the objective. Nothing dissuaded him from going forward with his responsibility. For the Roman soldier, victory in battle meant rewards back home. Special crowns were awarded for bravery and efficiency on the battlefield. Comparable to our nation's Congressional Medal of Honor was the Corona Germania. The Corona Navalis was the highest naval decoration. The Corona Muralis went to the first soldier to scale the wall of a besieged city. The Corona Castriensis was awarded to the first soldier to reach the enemy on a charge. The Corona Triumphalis came to the victorious commanders. Accompanying these awards were tax-free monetary grants of up to $250,000 a year, freedom from paying taxes, children educated at public expense, a statue placed in the public square. Paul uses metaphors from the military in his epistles to describe the believer's functions in the angelic conflict. Lucid communication of biblical orders are compared to the trumpet call in battle. That's in 1 Corinthians 14:8. And Paul writes, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will be ready for battle? Where's the trumpet call? The trumpet call is from the pulpit of a Bible-believing church. That's the trumpet call. And if you don't hear the trumpet call, you will not be ready for battle. Find your place in some church somewhere. I know you don't like this one, but there are others out there maybe. Find it. Go there. Concentrate. Grow in grace. Arm your soul. A soldier, by virtue of the fact he is in uniform, precludes his participation in otherwise legitimate pursuits. A soldier has to sacrifice a lot of privileges that we enjoy. He must train to do battle, and in doing so, he must isolate himself from the distractions of civilian life. When you marry an Army guy, male or female, Navy guy, Marine guy, Air Force guy, know this. The privileges you enjoy as a civilian are very restricted, and he's not going to be there much. Then, of course, are the ladies who are involved now. You know, I get in trouble when I say this, but I think it's a sign of the decline of this country when women are placed in harm's way to defend the nation's freedom. What kind of men do we have in this country that would put women on the front lines of a war? You say, well, I'm sure they can do a great job. That's not the issue. I'm sure they do a great job. That's not the issue. Men protect the women. The women don't protect the men. That's horrible. And we're doing it. One of the signs of our decline. So, we have this issue. Paul uses metaphors from the military in his epistles to describe the believer's function in the angelic conflict. Lucid communication of biblical orders are compared to the trumpet call. The soldier, by virtue of the fact he is in uniform, precludes his participation in otherwise legitimate pursuits. He must train to do battle, and in doing so, he must isolate himself from the distractions of civilian life. So in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, endure suffering with us like a good soldier for Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in the affairs of civilian life, since his job is to please the commander-in-chief. So the good soldier is recruited by Jesus Christ, who is our commander-in-chief, and we are to fight the battle without distractions in order to serve him. You are a doulos, a bondslave. When you believe in Christ, you are willingly placing yourself in his army. Whether you realize it or not, you are now on God's front line. And you serve him. So you must isolate other distractions the devil world's offered, many of which are legitimate, but also distract you from the objective. When a Roman soldier completed his training, he was literally branded. The mark included his lifetime commitment to the Roman eagle. Paul claims to have the brands of service to Christ in his body. In Galatians 6:17, where he writes, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And I've read a whole passage about those marks. Paul speaks of those who turn away from the truth as deserters of the gospel in Galatians 1:6. He writes, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. A lot of that going on today in denominational churches. People allowing the machinations of progressivism to infiltrate the thinking of the church and therefore distorting theology. The Word of God is alive and powerful. God does not change, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no reason to in any way distort the Word of God to please people who are confused by the current lies. Yet it's done. He instructs the Galatians to march in step with the Holy Spirit in chapter 5, verse 25. Since we live by means of the Holy Spirit, let us keep marching in step with the Holy Spirit. And the well-trained soldier, isolated from distractions and armed for combat, is described by Paul in Ephesians 6. Let's go through this passage. We've examined so much of it recently. Verse 10. Keep on becoming strong in the Lord by means of the power of His delegated omnipotence. You have the power of God. You have the indwelling of the Trinity. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God in your soul. So keep on becoming strong in the Lord by means of the power of His delegated omnipotence. Wear for yourselves the full armor of God that you might be able to hold your ground against the tactics of the devil. The full armor is the word panoplia and consists of the helmet, breastplate, belt, boot, shield, sword, and backpack. This is not a suggestion. It is a command from the commander-in-chief, who is Jesus Christ. Your ability to fight efficiently in the angelic conflict depends upon your willingness to utilize your spiritual assets. And those assets are doctrines in your soul with which you dress your soul for combat. Verse 12, because our combat is not against blood and flesh, Homo sapiens, but against the rulers, demon general officers, against the authorities, demon commissioned officers, against world rulers of darkness, special forces demons, against the spirit forces of evil in the heavenlies, the rank and file demons. Because of this conflict, pick up and put on the full armor of God in order that you might have the ability to resist in the evil day, even after having achieved everything, that's making it a spiritual maturity, to oppose the forces of Satan. Stand fast, therefore, having buckled your belt around your waist by means of doctrine. The belt was the foundation item in the military dress. Upon it was attached many of the necessities of the soldier, such as the scabbard for his sword and his rations. The breastplate was attached to it, and it is called the belt of doctrine, and therefore speaks of epignosis doctrine in the soul upon which everything else depends. Also put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate encircles the body and thus is protected from attack. The believer is classified as righteous when he fulfills the power plan of God by advancing to the sophisticated spiritual life. It speaks of the security of the mature believer with maximum doctrine who does battle in the angelic conflict. Therefore, you're protected inside the bubble by means of maximum doctrine that's resident in your soul. Consequently, the breastplate of righteousness is a metaphor for the believer who is spiritually self-sustaining. Also, put on your feet the combat boots of the gospel of reconciliation. In Scripture, feet are synonymous with service. The service we are to perform in the conflict is to win over as many of the enemy as possible. As George S. Patton once said, no person ever won a war by dying for his country. He won it by making the other poor person, Sunday, die for his country. The Nazis are the enemy. Wade into them. Spill their blood. Shoot them in the belly. And we help defeat the demonic enemy when we offer the gospel of reconciliation to one of his troops, causing him to defect to the army of God. Verse 16, in addition to all these, pick up and carry the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming darts of Satan. In the ancient world, the enemy would fire flaming arrows at the advancing Roman soldier. By shielding himself behind his shield, he could defend himself against this type of assault. And Paul calls this the shield of faith and speaks of the basic problem-solving device of the faith rest technique. So no matter what exigencies the devil's world fires at us, we're able to maintain our confidence by having faith in the promises and doctrines in the Word of God. Verse 17, also put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet preserves the cranium in which is located the soul. The Roman soldier who lost his helmet in battle was considered to have committed the ultimate battlefield error. You never lost your helmet. This emphasis on the permanency of the helmet speaks to the fact the believer never loses his salvation, no matter how intense the battle might become. And the sword is the Machaira and was the soldier's offensive weapon in close combat. You sheathe your sword as you march out. You unsheathe your sword when you make application of spiritual truth. You're doing battle in the angelic conflict when you meet the challenges of the hour with the doctrine you have learned in the gymnasium. Training is the academic environment of Bible class. And so that is where we resume our study when we come back at 10 till the hour. Before we dismiss, know that the second session we will have at the beginning the presentation of graduate Bibles, and then after that we'll resume our study. Time for tea and crumpets. See you at 10 till.